likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we thank you for such a clear instructions in your word regarding the important offices of elder and deacon. And this evening, we pray that you would give us insight into this passage, and help us to understand it well, and then help us to fulfill it ongoingly as a church. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, again, the question is, how can a church consistently fulfill the qualifications we just read? And my outline is going to be four answers to that question. The first answer is this: respect and promote the offices. Respect and promote the offices of elder and deacon. This answer is very significant, possibly the most significant answer I give this evening. I give you this answer on the basis of verse 1, which says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." This verse makes it very clear that aspiring to serve as an elder, a deacon, a pastor, it's not a bad thing. That desire is a good thing. It's a needed thing, that desire. Put negatively, when a church does not have men who are aspiring to serve as elders and deacons, you have an unhealthy church. It is a sad state of affairs when a three-year term in office is viewed by the men in the church as something to be avoided rather than an honor, something to be aspired to. I would go so far as to say this: a church in which the avoidance of office is prevalent among the men will soon be a dead church or a very ill church. Sometimes, of course, people have very valid reasons for declining nomination to these offices, involvement in another ministry they are passionate about, sickness, either their own sickness or a family member's sickness. Those in other situations can be very valid reasons why someone might decline a nomination for a time. But even when declining, there should be aspiration and hence regret that the nomination has to be turned down. To build that aspiration, the whole church needs to respect and promote the offices. The whole church is part of bringing about verse 1. The whole church needs to see the offices as a noble task. People should hear from those who are serving that it is a joy and honor to do so. And people should hear from each other a great appreciation for those who do serve. People should encourage men to have this aspiration. The more respect and promotion there is, the more aspiration there will be. Now, having said that, I want to define what healthy aspiration is and isn't. And we'll begin with what it isn't. Healthy aspiration is not a power grab. Healthy aspiration does not lead someone to reach out and take hold of the position, hungry for power, hungry to make decisions and be the center of what's going on. Healthy aspiration is not desire for information and control. It is not desire for attention. Healthy aspiration has nothing to do with any of those types of desires which are sinful. Instead, healthy aspiration is full of humility and service. It's full of love for God and love for God's people. And to help us understand that, I will give a few descriptions of a person with healthy aspiration. First and foremost, the person wants to glorify God. He knows it is an honor to serve because it's service unto the King of Kings. And with that desire to glorify God, a person with healthy aspiration waits on God, offering himself up as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, doing whatever God calls him to do, which means he gladly serves in other ways besides the offices. He doesn't expect to be called to office. He simply serves in whatever way he is called to serve. He recognizes that if God wants him to serve in office, God will make that position open to him. And if God has other things for him to do, well, then he's very fine with doing so. A person with healthy aspiration also recognizes that the call to serve is costly. It is, as our text says, a task. It requires time and energy and emotion, sometimes lots of emotion. It requires you to do hard things, like disciplined members who are walking down a sinful path. The person with healthy aspiration gives himself to the hard, costly work and is joyfully ready to serve people just as Christ came to serve. The person with healthy aspiration also recognizes that the call is a call to protect the sheep of God's fold, and that he will be responsible before God for what he does. And hence he accepts the call with fear and trembling, leaning on and resting in God for wisdom and strength. And for this reason, the person with healthy aspiration is also thankful he will be serving with others to whom he can turn to for wisdom and strength. And I will tell you right now that I thank God all the time for a plurality of leaders. Having other elders and deacons to turn to and learn from, to have discussions with, is very significant and essential. A person with healthy aspiration recognizes that and yearns for that and gladly submits to the other leadership. And finally, the person seeks to be full of the qualities described in our passage this evening. In other words, the person seeks to be continually sanctified. Unto that kind of aspiration, the church should constantly respect and promote the two offices. That's my first answer to our question this evening. My second answer is this: we should all understand the qualifications listed. We cannot fulfill as a church the qualifications if we do not know what they are and what they are not. We should all of us should understand the qualifications. We should do that so that we can watch for, encourage, and spur on those who are displaying the qualifications. The verses we're looking at this evening are in the Bible for all of us so that we know what healthy church leadership looks like, so that we can call on those who have these qualifications, call on them to serve. Now, I think you would agree with me that the items in the list are not really hard to understand. For instance, you know what not being a drunkard is. You know what not being violent and quarrelsome is. You know what not being a recent convert is. The items in the list are not hard to understand. Therefore, I'm not going to define each qualification tonight. I don't think that is needed. What I will do is point out some observations that can be missed or misinterpreted. Observation number one: both lists refer to men. Both lists refer to men. Look at the text. Elders, overseers, are to be the husband of one wife. Deacons also should be the husband of one wife. These verses are one of the reasons we hold to male leadership here at First Church. Some would say that Paul refers to men only because of the culture of his day. But I say to you with confidence that is misinterpretation because of what Paul says in chapter 2. Paul says in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, quote, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Please notice the conjunction for, F-O-R. That conjunction shows us that the ground Paul gives for male leadership is not his culture, but God's holy word about creation. For, says Paul, Adam was formed first, then Eve. The conjunction for means here's the ground of what I just said about women not exercising authority over men. For Adam was formed first. Paul doesn't say anything about his culture here. He references the oldest passage in the Bible. He gives scriptural justification for his statement. Now, when I give an interpretation of Genesis, I might make a mistake. But Paul didn't make a mistake because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. His word in this letter is God's word. So Paul's ground is very significant. In this letter, it is God who is saying, "I established roles of leadership in creation when I made Adam first." How else can we read this passage? So this is one reason we hold to male leadership. Now, Paul's ground does not mean that men are better than women. Please hear that. I'm going to say that again. Paul's ground does not mean that men are better than women. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that women don't have leadership abilities, for they can lead in many other situations. The ground simply means that men and women have different roles, and the role of leadership in the church falls to the men. And we, again, hold to that at First Church. We trust that God's ways are good and right. We trust that God's ways fully bless both men and women. And therefore, men, please realize that the burden for good leadership in the church and also in the home is on us. We are responsible for what happens in the church. We are the ones who need to have healthy aspiration. The healthy aspiration I was just talking about. We men will be responsible before God for that. We need to take that seriously. Paul's list refers to men. That's one observation about the qualifications. A second observation is this. The lists do not require perfection, being without sin. The lists do not require perfection. I think we all know this truth because we know that we are all sinful, but it's still important to point this out because even though we know the truth, many times men who are humble and who have a beautiful fear of God can easily feel unqualified to serve when they shouldn't feel that way. Men read these lists and they feel like, wow, I need to be perfect. I don't match all of these amazing qualifications. I need to be much, much more perfect. Well, look at verse 2 with me, and we understand that they can feel this way. Look at verse 2 and 10. Verse 2 says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach." And verse 10 says, "And let them deacons also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." Humble men can be too hard on themselves when they read verses like this. Humble men can feel like, wow, I'll never be that qualified. That's why I'm including this observation as one of our points this evening. Listen, these lists do not require perfection. To help us understand what the words above reproach and blameless mean, I'm going to read to you what John Calvin wrote about this. John Calvin wrote, quote, "An elder ought not to be marked by any disgrace that would detract from his authority. There will certainly not be found a man who is free from every fault. But it is one thing to be burdened with ordinary faults that do not hurt a man's reputation, because the most excellent men share them. But quite another to have a name that is held in infamy and besmirched by some scandalous disgrace. Thus, in order that the bishops, overseers, elders, may not lack authority, he gives charge that those who are chosen should be of good and honorable reputation and free of any extraordinary fault. Now, that's a very good explanation, and I hope that helps humble, qualified men know you can indeed serve. As an example of the fact that the best of men have faults, I want to remind us that the Apostle Paul once confronted Peter about a sin in Peter's life. In Galatians chapter 2, we read in Paul's letter, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. As an apostle, Peter sinned. And he led other people into that sin, and a lot of people heard about this sin, but that did not exclude Peter from office. Peter responded to Paul's rebuke, and it did not become a sin that ruined his reputation. That's an example to us. The elders and deacons do sin. The list do not require perfection. Now, under this observation, that the list do not require perfection, I want to address one specific qualification that often raises questions. The qualification is stated in verse 2 and then in verse 12. We looked at these verses just a minute ago, but for a different reason. Verse 2 says, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And in verse 12 we're told, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Now these verses raise some questions like, does the person have to be married? And can the person serve if he has been divorced? Well, first of all, I want to say that these verses certainly do not mean that the person has to be married. We can say that with confidence because Jesus himself wasn't married. So marriage is not required. And if we had time, I could take us to another passage by Paul that helps us understand why single men can serve very well. Del DeWeard, when he was here, he was a great leader. So please do not ever disqualify someone who is not married. But what about divorce? Some have said that the passage isn't saying anything about divorce. It's only speaking of polygamy. Some churches never consider whether divorce keeps someone out of office. Are those churches correct? Are these verses merely about polygamy? My answer to such questions is no. These verses are not merely about polygamy, for the Bible reveals that divorce and remarriage can be a significant sin. I can't take us to all the passages about divorce and remarriage. For doing so would probably require, you know, two sermons. And a number of years ago, I did preach thoroughly on that subject. So I'm not going to do that this evening. What I will say tonight is this. If someone wrongfully divorces his wife and marries another person, he is committing adultery. He's not being faithful to one wife. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. A person who does that, who wrongfully divorces and marries another woman, he is not faithful to one wife. He is committing adultery. Therefore, he's disqualified for serving. However, we see from Jesus' words that there is an exception. So I will also say here that there can be people who have divorced and have been remarried who are not disqualified. It all depends on how that divorce and remarriage happened. You have to know the situation. You can't just unilaterally say, well, divorced people can't serve, or divorced people and remarried people can't serve, and vice versa. You can't say, well, all divorced people can serve, and all remarried people can serve. Now, you have to know the situation. So please understand that elders and deacons, they don't have to be sinless. They don't have to be perfect. That's not required. But there are some past sins that might keep someone out of office. Wrongful divorce, remarriage, those are examples. Now, a third observation to help us understand both lists is this. Paul doesn't say you have to serve as a deacon before you can serve as an elder. Nowhere does Paul say anything like that. I point this out because I know some of you grew up seeing that progression, first a deacon, then an elder. And maybe that seems like a requirement to because that's what you grew up seeing, first a deacon, then an elder. But listen, that is not a requirement. We should not think that way, that someone has to be a deacon first, then an elder. Instead of using the diaconate as a stepping stone to being an elder, we need to see that these two offices are different. We should elect people according to which office they fit. So another observation I will give you concerning the qualifications is this. Elders need to be able to teach. This is a key difference between elders and deacons. If you compare both lists of qualifications, this is a key difference. Elders need to be able to teach. The ability to teach doesn't mean that they're going to preach sermons. It doesn't mean that they're going to be comfortable teaching an adult class on Wednesday night or Sunday morning or something like that. But it does mean they should have the ability to teach. You might see him using that gift to lead a life group, teach a life group, leading life groups, teaching a lesson. That can be part of the use of that gift. You might see him using the gift to teach Sunday school for children or youth on Wednesday Night Live for any age on Wednesday Night Live. You might see him using his gift of teaching during vacation Bible school. An elder should be able to teach. So, when you see a man who's a gifted teacher, especially when that person is a very good teacher, you should be thinking elder. Whether or not the person has served as a deacon, you should be thinking elder. And while we're talking about this, I also ask you to notice that age is not a qualification. This is a fifth observation about the qualifications. Age is not one of them. Notice that the word elder is not used in this passage. The word overseer is used. The word overseer refers to an office. For instance, the same Greek word is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. Now, this verse concerns the need to replace Judas after he committed suicide, replace his office of apostle. The verse says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." The word office is the same Greek word translated overseer in our passage. It is a position with no reference to age. Now, the word elder is sometimes used of the person who fills this office. For instance, in Titus, we read this. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Here the word elder is used instead of the word overseer. And we should ask, why is that? Why does the Apostle Paul used the term elder here? Is Paul communicating to us that overseers should be old? Well, first of all, in answer to that question, I will tell you that the Greek word elder has a broad spectrum of meaning. It can refer to age, so you could use the word to refer to an older man. But that's not the only meaning. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words explains that part of that meaning has to do with rank and position. So you can use the term for a young man serving in a position. Second, I will tell you that the word elder was used for those who were part of the Sanhedrin. That's significant because we know from Paul's testimony in Acts that he had been part of the Sanhedrin when he was a very young man. So Paul himself would have been called an elder when he was a young man. So it makes sense for Paul to use that term for all ages. And having said that, I also submit to you, we need to take into consideration 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul personally says to Timothy in the letter that we're in tonight, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity." Dear friends, Timothy was an overseer, and he was the one who was to train overseers in Ephesus. If an overseer had to be old, well, then Timothy would not have been one. It's quite clear from this verse that Timothy was young. So we have good reason to conclude that elders, also called overseers, do not have to be old. Age is not a qualification. It is great to have both old and young serving as elders and also as deacons, both old and young, serving in both offices. Elect people according to their gifts, not their age. If they like to teach, encourage them to be elders. If they like to help people in need, help widows, and help start ministries in the community and do such things like that, well, then encourage them to be deacons. Elect people according to gifts, not age. Those are some important observations about the qualifications we are given. Now, a third answer I want to give, an answer to our question, concerns a practice here at First Church. Namely, we ask members to vote for elders and deacons. That's what we're asking you to do tomorrow night. We ask you to do so with prayer and thoughtfulness about these qualifications. That gives the whole congregation input into who is qualified to serve. We ask you not to treat the vote as a popularity contest. That's not what it is. We ask you to vote according to giftedness you see and the qualifications you see in those who are nominated. We send you out a packet with pictures and statements from each person who is nominated. We hope you will take into consideration what you have seen the people doing in church. We want your participation because if a majority of our members agree that a person has the qualifications, well, that's a very good indication that he does. And a final answer to our question this evening is this: we limit the terms of elders and deacons to 3 years. We limit the terms to 3 years. This is also an important action step. After the 3-year term, before the person can serve again, he has to again be nominated and then again voted on by the members of the church. So at that time, the person's qualifications are again being reviewed. That's another way we consistently fulfill the qualifications. And I submit to you that here at First Church, we are doing well. I love our elders and deacons. They have been a great encouragement to me and to the other staff. They help us constantly. They're wonderful to serve with. If you are a member here, then please come and participate in voting tomorrow evening. That is how you can very quickly apply this passage. We can also apply this passage by bowing together in prayer, which I ask you to do right now. Father God Almighty, we thank you for a long history, 100-year history as a church of seen men being raised up to serve as elders and deacons, seen men with that right aspiration, seen a church that honors the offices. We're grateful for that history here at First Church. And we pray, Father, that you would continue it. May you continue to raise young men up in our midst, who have this aspiration, who are setting their aim on developing all the qualifications, being sanctified unto your glory and honor, willingly serving in whatever way you call them. And then help us as a church to see these qualifications, see this right aspiration, and encourage and promote that. And Father, we pray that specifically that tomorrow night you give us wisdom. As we come together and vote, we pray that you would help us to have clarity as we look at the statements that each nomination has written, as we consider what we have seen these men be doing in our midst, in our church. We pray that you give us great clarity in who we should vote for at this time in our church's ministry, and may you provide for us another wonderful set of elders and deacons for your glory and honor. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, amen.